We do actually have a couple of announcements here this morning. Number one, we are going to request some help, probably at least once a week. I'm thinking it would take a couple of hours to do the things that Linda would like to get done, which would include taking her to the store so she can shop without me. There's something to be said for that, I think. And, you know, some light things around the house of, you know, dust mopping the floor, maybe some dusting. Nothing real major, but I'm presuming it would take probably, you know, around a couple of hours at least. So with that in mind, if you desire to apply in that area, just please let me know. And I'll set up a schedule whereby we can... and again, we probably only needed somebody, I think, once a week. She didn't act like we needed anybody more than that. So if you can apply in that area, we'll set up, you know, whatever day works for you is fine. I know she likes to go to the grocery store on Tuesday pretty early in the week, but doesn't have to be that day. So that, and secondarily, we have discussed, a couple of people had asked, and at the board meeting yesterday, we discussed the idea of after doing the Lord's table, singing a couple of verses of Amazing Grace. We never have had anybody to accompany, so we're going to try it with guitar accompaniment, and Jeff will lead it. This will only occur after we do the Lord's table every quarter, so we'll see how that all works out, and if it doesn't sound again like a bag of cats being tortured, if it sounds like that, I probably will put the kibosh on it. So if you can sing, that's fine. I'm not against singing, but I've heard some groups sing, and I won't mention Faith Bible Church, but and it was weird. It was very weird. I wasn't sure if they had confused the word worship and torture or what had happened there, but so now that's years ago. Now they may sound a lot better now, so we won't make any judgments. We'll hope for the best. Thirdly, just to let you know, next August, I got a letter, an email from Tammy Allen, the pastor's wife on Long Island. And it'll be 10 years for Seamus up there in August. And so they are inviting, you know, the churches to come and celebrate with them for a long weekend. I think they only have events planned Friday, Saturday, and Sunday of a particular week. But that's August of next year, and, you know, if anybody can go or wants to go, you might let me know about that if you have any plans you'd like to go. They will have lodging for some people. You wouldn't have to necessarily foot any bill for lodging. you'd have to get up there on your own, obviously. And if we don't go, we will probably send some sort of acknowledgement like we have for the other pastors when they've had deals and we couldn't attend, or we've sent bottles of wine and different things and cards to just acknowledge the event if we couldn't get there. So just to make you aware of that, but that's a year from now, next August. So more on that as it's forthcoming. Okay, let's make sure you are in fellowship. And let's continue on here. We're dealing with verses 31 and 32. What shall we say in light of all these truths? If God is for us, if God is on our side, and He is, who is against us, who can effectively be against us is the idea. Not that we do not have enemies, just that their power is limited. It is limited in time, temporally, and it is limited in scope. They can only do so much. And again, only to the extent that God allows it under His permissive will. So we do have enemies, but again, ultimately they cannot derail God's plan is sort of the force of this. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And we were dealing with this matter of opposition from demons, negative unbelievers, and even negative believers. And 24 is where we're ready to resume. However, the scope and intensity of the opposition will not deter God from fulfilling His eternal purposes for every believer. Therefore, the believer has no need to fear the opposition, since the Almighty has already taken up His case. Psalm 23. Psalm 27:3. I got that wrong. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I will be confident. And what's his confidence based on is knowledge that God is for him, that God is there to protect him. And in a sense, again, from what I have seen of the scriptures, I believe that if you're a positive, advancing believer, unless there's some other overriding consideration to be taken into account, that God protects you and takes you as far as you can go spiritually. I know for a fact that there are many times in my life I should have been dead. Certainly injured, if not dead. But God has protected me in spite of my own stupidity. And He will protect other believers as well. So this is a psalm of the sons of Korah, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains should slip into the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Anything that happens in this world, the psalmist says here, God's got it under control, and we don't fear what is happening. Others will. And many people, people get into fear big time, especially when things start going wrong with the world. Psalm 118, 6 and 7. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, he's not implying that they can't do anything. He's saying, what can they do to me effectively that would set me, take God off of my side and put me out of His will? They can't do anything to affect that. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. God ultimately will provide vindication. And you can see that doctrine. But a key element in the doctrine of vindication, of course, is don't pursue your own vindication. You have to wait and let God vindicate you. That is the key element in the doctrine of vindication. Let God vindicate you. And it may not happen in this life. It might. Your enemies may have to come and admit, man, I was wrong. I was stupid. They may not. They may continue to be your enemies to the very end. But in the end, God will vindicate the righteous. And He, as He says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. The psalmist here does not fear what the future holds. Well, 25, there are a number of passages in which the biblical authors have articulated the reality that God's sovereign purposes cannot be frustrated or thwarted by anyone. Psalm 33:11. The advice, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart, while the verb is not repeated here, stands or abides from generation to generation. That nothing's going to thwart it. Generation after generation. And again, this is the problem with the human experience. We have such a limited experience on this planet. If we get our 70 years or 80 or 90 even, still that experience is very limited in light of eternity. And in light of even what people, as Solomon had said this in his book, people have short memories. A generation comes and a generation goes. And they've already forgotten what the previous generation has done. And it's quick. And man doesn't have a very long memory when it comes to these things. And so we live, again, such a limited part of this. But God's plan goes from generation after generation after generation. Over and over again, His plan stands. Nobody thwarts it or takes it down. Daniel 4:35. I think this is probably the concluding words of Nebuchadnezzar after he recovered. Yeah, it is. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. God's not impressed with man. Man's impressed with man. But God's not impressed with man. And you can see how readily man is impressed with himself. Just watch any sporting event nowadays. And all they have to do is make one basket, one play, and they act like they've won the Super Bowl, for God's sake. They act like they won the O'Brien Trophy because they made a shot. Well, it's an 82-game season, folks. I don't care if you're 6-0 right now in the NBA. It won't matter. And so a man's really impressed with himself. And it comes across. You see it really a lot of times in athletes. They exhibit and manifest a real arrogance and pride in human accomplishment. And so again, he looks at all this and says, that's nothing. I'm not impressed. I'm God. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven. Among all the angels, fallen and unfallen, his will is what's being done up there. And among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? I mean, they can say it, they can ask, but they can't stop it is the idea here. Nebuchadnezzar found out the hard way. You can't stop God's hand. If he's for you, that's fine. But if he's against you, you can't hide from it either. And Nebuchadnezzar again found out the hard way. Isaiah 40, 22 through 24. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Here's Isaiah, I believe, writing somewhere in the 700 to 800s B.C. and acknowledging that the world was round. Huh. Boy, had they known that a little, you know. But again, you reject the divine revelation, you end up thinking the world's flat. It's like a flat pizza and you're just going to sail off the edge of it. I wonder what they thought happened if you sailed off the edge. Where'd you go? I never heard about that. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads out a tent to dwell, like a tent to dwell in? He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. And he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. God obviously is not impressed. Man comes and goes. All flesh is grass. Well, in another passage in Isaiah, he says, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry out? He said, cry out, all flesh is grass. And the glory of flesh is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God is eternal. our life is temporal and it is futile in many ways. This is the overall the overarching theme of Ecclesiastes, the futility of life. That without God, life doesn't mean anything. And in fact, without God, you really don't know anything about life. As Solomon asked several questions in there, how do we know certain things? Well, the only way you really can know things is faith. That was another thing I walked away at the end of that book, realizing that, boy, if a book ever screamed faith is the essence of all of this, it was Ecclesiastes, because if you got your eyes on the temporal things in life, it's very depressing. And Solomon acknowledges all that. That's why some people don't like to read Ecclesiastes. They say it's depressing. It is, because life under the sun, apart from God, is depressing. It's supposed to be. That's what life will be without God. It is depressing. There is no real great joy in it. Not to say people can't have some happiness because of certain things. If they orient to certain divine institutions like marriage, they can have happiness within their marriage, even though they may not be, quote, positive. Because God's established that institution. And people that honor that, he blesses in that institution. So, but again, he looks at all of this. He's not impressed. He's not overwhelmed. 43:13, the last one here. Even from eternity, I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? The implied answer being nobody. What God has straightened can't be bent. What's bent can't be straightened. If God's made it that way, it's the way it is. Well, 26 in verse 32, Paul elaborates on the general statement that God is for us by introducing the single greatest proof of that fact. Although it is not translated in the New American Standard Bible, there is a little particle here that isn't translated that you wouldn't see. The particle ge is used to add an element of prominence to the pronoun hos, he who. When ge, point 27 is used, it is used to distinguish a word from the rest of the sentence. It indicated that the word was to be spoken with greater emphasis. It serves to focus the attention on a single idea and give it a prominent place. And what's made it prominent here, like if you were reading this in the Greek, when you got to the ga, you would raise your voice on who to emphasize it. Who? God. And draw attention to what did God do that he's emphasizing here. And that is delivers up his only son. So 28, in this case, the attention is focused on God himself and the fact that he did not withhold his own son. This serves as the premier example of the fact that God is for us. 29, the use of the adjective idios, that which pertains to oneself, that which is uniquely his, emphasizes the reality of what belongs to someone as opposed to what belongs to someone else. And 30, the use of the adjective his own son is used to distinguish God's unique son from all those that have become sons of God through the new birth and adoption. His uniquely, and you can translate it this way without doing any real harm to the meaning, his only begotten son is his uniquely begotten son. There's been no other son that came into the world as that son did. Our sonship is different from that, although built on that. We are adopted. He was a son, not adopted. A natural son. And in fact, is God's only son. And that's why unique is an okay translation there. His uniquely begotten son. His unique son, in fact. 31, many interpreters have noted the similarity of thought here. But of what is found in Genesis, when Abraham is called upon to offer his son as a sacrifice. Genesis 22 deals with this event in the life of Abraham. And in verse 16, this deals with this potential sacrifice that was never made. God was never going to let him make it. He wasn't intended to make it. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. Bunch of lessons in here in this story about Abraham and Isaac. Obviously, there's a great deal of typology. We'll look at that here in this point. But there's also lessons like phase two blessings. Whatever God provides, you better learn to hold it with an empty hand, an open hand. That if God gave it, Job exemplifies this mentality. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It doesn't matter whether he's giving or taking. He is still blessed. He is still worthy of praise. And so here one of the things that Abraham's phase two blessing is his only son Isaac, his unique son Isaac. A miracle baby in that regard. And he said, if God wants him, then that's the... But now Abraham, obviously, there's some other things going on here. Two, Abraham's doing all this with doctrine. He's not just thinking, okay, I'm going to kill my son and that's what God wants. He believed that if God had him sacrifice him, Abraham's doctrine told him, well, then God has to raise him from the dead. So my son is immortal at this point. As far as Abraham was concerned, he knew Isaac couldn't die. Because Isaac was the heir through whom all the promises were going to be given. And Abraham knows this. And so he knows God can't lie. So Abraham either recognized, okay, this is just the illusion of a test, or it was a real test to Abraham, but he cycled the doctrine to where he was not under pressure when he did it. And he, of course, he never had to follow through, as we know. God didn't intend him to. God doesn't order believers to kill other people. That's never a part of God's directive will. So the Old Testament event is certainly typological, since it foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice that the Father would make on behalf of the world. Abraham here is a type of God the Father, who was to sacrifice his only son. John 3:16, you probably know by heart, God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten son. B, Isaac is a type of Christ, obedient to the Father to the point of death. That's what Philippians says there. Obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Death on a cross. See, Isaac carrying the wood on which he would be sacrificed is typological of Jesus Christ bearing the instrument on which he would be sacrificed. And John 19:17 confirms that he ended up having to carry his own cross. Now, he collapsed under the burden of it, and someone else was shoved into action. That Simon character was shoved into action. But Jesus initially bore the agent of his own destruction. D, the altar represents the place of sacrifice, i.e. the cross. E, the fire represents divine judgment, which would consume the entire offering. God's wrath against sin would consume his son's life, his spiritual life. He had to die spiritually. Because when he became sin, God the Father had to separate from the hypostatic union. There's a great mystery there, obviously. What was the relationship between the deity of the Son during the crucifixion and the humanity? We know his humanity was separated from God. So again, those are questions that you can ponder, but do not advance you spiritually. Don't help you live the Christian life necessarily. And sometimes people like to major on things that aren't all that helpful. But again, the divine judgment, God's actions against sin are such that it kills. Sin kills everybody, including his son. It killed him too. I mean, he willingly offered his life, as he said, so I can take it up again. Well, F, the knife in the hand of Abraham was the means of execution, which indicates that the spiritual death of Christ on the cross was inflicted by the Father. And that is seen in his cry, my God, into what have you delivered me? Is a better rendition of that, and why have you forsaken me? It doesn't really actually say that. It says, into what have you delivered me? And the into what is spiritual death. That's exactly what. And so for those 3 hours, which seemed an eternity to Jesus, he was spiritually dead, separated from the Father for the first time in his life. That's what that was all about. Well, gee, the fact that Abraham viewed his son as dead and then received him back foreshadows the reality of the resurrection. Hebrews 11, we can look at that one. 17 through 19. And this verse explains why Abraham, through faith and doctrine, and when you see all this, and it says this about every one of them, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith in what? By faith in God's word, they understood these things. The faith in the revelation that they had, however much it was. By faith in doctrine, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called, or designated, or named, depending upon how you want to translate kaleo there. And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type of Christ who literally was raised from the dead. But if Abraham had to go through with that, the only way he would have gone through with it was based on his knowledge that the resurrection had to be a reality for Isaac. If God killed him, he had to raise him back up because he's the heir. And so he knew Isaac couldn't really die. Or that if he did, again, God had to resurrect him. Whatever he had to do. Well, H, the ram, which God provided as a sacrifice in the place of Isaac, was also a type of Christ and teaches the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. This is dying on our behalf in our place. The ram took the place of Isaac. Jesus takes the place of every sinner. It's obviously a much larger scope when we deal with what Jesus did, say, as to what was going on in the type. The type is always far more limited. Well, I, the fact that God provided all that was needed to satisfy his righteous demands against sin, is typological of the reality that he does all the work in salvation. Man is never attributed with anything in his own salvation. It's always spoken of as being received. He's always spoken of as being given. It's always spoken of as a grace deal. It's never spoken of a man did this, he earned it, he deserved it. Never in that sense at all. And so God does all the work of salvation. He satisfied his own judgment against sin, his own demands against sin. Man could never have solved this. Man was incapable of solving it. If God does not intervene, there is no salvation. Well, J, the aroma that ascended when the burnt offering was made typifies the doctrine of propitiation. That is the satisfaction of God's righteous demands against sin. That is taught in Exodus 29. And the reality is, of course, that like if you go out to your grill and you fire it up and you get it good and hot and you get you a nice ribeye. Anybody hungry yet? Well marbled. And, you know, maybe some corn on the cob to grill with it. Butter. Maybe a lobster tail to go along with it. Hungry yet? And you throw that meat on there. The smoke that comes off of there, the sizzle, and the smell that comes off of there is overwhelmingly good. No, nobody smell. I mean, I never walk out and smell somebody barbecuing or grilling. And there, by the way, there's a difference. If you don't know the difference between barbecuing and grilling, look it up. There's a difference. I hate it when I watch these cooking shows. I'll see them and, oh, we're barbecuing today. No, you're grilling. There's a difference. Barbecue is low and slow, hours and hours and hours of cooking, generally at a low temperature. The grilling isn't that. Grilling's the opposite. Grilling, you really want a high temperature, generally speaking. So now, this cooking lesson is free today. You're not even having to pay for this. They put people on TV all the time doing this. So you throw it on, and that smoke, when it comes off of there, I mean, it smells good. Well, this is designed to communicate the reality of the sacrifice of Christ and, as it were, how it smells to God, the impact on Him in heaven. And this deals with His, you know, His righteous demands against sin. And so, 29 there, 29:18, you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma. An offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, what consumed the entire ram smells good to God. And this was the sacrifice of Christ and its impact in the third heaven as God accepted that sacrifice on behalf of the sins of all the members of the human race of all time. And that sacrifice, the quote smell, as being typified by the smell, means that God was pleased with it, that He accepted it, that it was pleasant in His sight. You can also see Leviticus 1:9, Romans 3:25 and 26 deals with the fulfillment of this in terms of this matter of propitiation. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That word means a satisfaction. That His righteous demands against sin were met. God didn't just look the other way. God has to remain a righteous judge through all of this. So sin has to be judged. And this He does. But He judges it in His own Son, in our place. So propitiation in His blood or through His sacrifice, a recognition that the term blood does not refer to His literal blood, but through His spiritual sacrifice, which came through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Again, it might look like, until God dealt with sins in Christ on the cross, it might look like God's soft on sin. God is not soft on sin. Sin kills every time. God always reacts the same way to it. So it might look like it. But He knew He was going to deal with all the sins at the cross. So He allowed people the grace. And this is typified in the offerings. These offerings didn't forgive their sins or produce forgiveness. They were just designed to show that great offering that one day would be made that would deal with sin. And for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. So He would be just even while justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. So He has to remain righteous while he's vindicating sinners. But the only way He can vindicate sinners is deal with their sin. And the only way He can do that is through His Son. Because if each person has to answer for their own sin, you're doomed. If you had to deal with your own sin, you'd be doomed. There would be no way to do it. And also you can see Hebrews 2:17. Well, Kay, the unique circumstances surrounding Sarah's pregnancy and the miracle birth of Isaac typifies the unique relationship between God and His uniquely begotten Son. We saw that in 4:19. Those are the miracles. And then John 1:18 talks about the reality in terms of Christ Himself. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. That's a reference to the Son. And again, people want to take this verse and isolate it and say, see, the Son was born. No, He wasn't. He's eternal, just like the Father is. It's the doctrine of eternal generation is what it's known as. He has explained Him. And that word there for explained Him is where we actually get our word exegesis from. It's exegeomai. And the idea here is that he is the exegete of the Father. If you want to know what God is like, study the life of Christ. He will show you what God is like in human flesh. 33 here, Paul uses the verb phidomai, to spare one from loss or discomfort. Here, he who did not spare, I should have put in there that was spare is the translation, to indicate that when Jesus willingly offered to bear the sins of the world, the Father did nothing to alleviate the physical and spiritual agonies Jesus would suffer. One might think, with his unique position as the Son of God, that God would act on his behalf. No, he had to face all of this as if he were a sinful human. And God couldn't intervene. God had to let him face it. And he didn't. He let him suffer everything. And this, again, points to the nature of the love of God. How many people would offer up their children for somebody else? It's rare that someone would even die on behalf of someone. Paul's already addressed this in Romans 5. But he said, perhaps for a benefactor, somebody who really did a lot for you and all of that, you might be willing to die. But he said that God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, enemies, hostile, alienated, Christ died for us. And God had to let him go through all of that by himself, as it were. Had to step back. And the rigors of the cross weren't lessened because it was God's Son. He suffered the very same thing any other crucified person suffered. The rigors of the crucifixion when he was bearing the sins of the world, those were not alleviated in any way. He essentially spent 3 hours separated from God, so essentially he went to hell. And you can tell me, well, he was only in hell for 3 hours. Well, let's see you do it. You want to go to hell for 3 hours? I don't think you do. I don't think we want to go to hell for 5 seconds. I think that's part of the reason why most of us became believers. I mean, I wasn't sitting there thinking, oh, I need to become a believer because, you know, God's been so good and loving, I need to respond. I just thought, I don't want to go to hell. That was my motivation. So, 34, when the time came, God did not attempt to stop Satan from exercising his will over his Son. Luke 22:53, and I think this is where Jesus tells him, acknowledges, but while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Satan was at his zenith at this point. And in his terms of his opposition to the Son of God, this was as good as it was getting for him. He'd got his enemy arrested. And he thought certainly that he was going to do him in. There was no doubt that Satan killed Jesus. Obviously, he did it through the Romans. You know, everybody's got their guilt. But he put to death an innocent man, somebody who hadn't sinned. This proves that Satan is a murderer. But we already knew. I mean, we know that from, you know, Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve. He was a murderer from the beginning. He killed those angels with his viewpoint. That's what, unfortunately, people don't get. The viewpoint's what kills you. So he did not interfere when the Jews and Romans heaped verbal and physical abuse on Jesus. You can see those passages. We know that they stood out there physically. Obviously, the physical abuse of the scourging, that wasn't lessened. Every blow he felt, And again, while it comes from sort of a Catholic mindset, the true brutality of all that is seen pretty clearly in that deal about the crucifixion that Mel Gibson did. Whatever it was, passion of the Christ, but it doesn't deal with the physical. It doesn't deal with the spiritual. They can't. How are you going to make a movie and show him paying for sins? But first, it was darkness fell over the planet, and so nobody could see it. But the rigors of all of this, when the prophecies in the Old Testament describe it, it says essentially that when this was done, he was more marred than any man. And his face was so disfigured, what the toll this took on him is incalculable. And so this, as he cites, as the maximum proof of God's love for the human race. That he would allow his own Son to endure all this. Again, so we don't have to. We make the trade. He takes our sins, we take his righteousness. A good deal for us, it was a bad deal for him. But it is a good deal for him in the long term because of SG3 and the future. And obviously, this great exaltation he receives in all of this. But going through it at that time, you wouldn't have wanted to trade places with him. Nobody said, oh, I wish that were me. Nobody had stepped up and took his place. And of course, they couldn't. So he did not mitigate, i.e. lessen, the full measure of his wrath against sin when he put Jesus to death spiritually. And I think that is the one there where he asked rhetorically, which is usually translated as, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that's not what the text actually says. He says, my God, into what have you delivered me? What have you handed me over? And that what, of course, is spiritual death. That's what he's referencing. Something he'd never experienced before. In fact, God did not only alleviate any of his son's sufferings. He is seen to be the one who instigated the entire reality of the substitutionary sacrifice of his son. This was God's idea, his eternal plan, Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. He was despised and forsaken by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When any time you start feeling sorry for yourself, just ask yourself, did Jesus go through anything like this? Is my suffering on a par with that? And we all know it's not, but these are the kinds of things we have to focus on when we face these pressures and tests. When we do want to crack. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from men whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourge, I have to look, I'll bet you money that's the word bruised, but I'll leave it for now. And it's not talking about physical healing here. It's talking about spiritual healing. The sacrifice of the Messiah wasn't to protect people from physical sickness. It was to cure them of their spiritual sickness. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. And verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself. Again, this all cannot be done apart from the volition of Jesus himself. He has to agree to this. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so ultimately, of course, Jesus, how did he get through all what he faced? Well, the author of Hebrews says he was looking past the suffering to the reward. He was looking at the joy to come, who for the joy set before him endured all this. So he, like us, the only way he got through all this was to focus on the future, his SG3, the rewards, the glorification package. That's how he survived all this. I say survived it, but he managed to get through it. So the entire prophecy in Isaiah indicates that God's pleasure was served when his son bore the sins of the world. The verb kafetz means to experience some emotional pleasure or delight. And that was verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. And to crush him means to kill him both physically and spiritually. So it's a crush in every sense of the word. 37, the reason for God's pleasure regarding the suffering of his son. See, that sounds, if you read that verse and isolate it by itself, that just sounds morbid and really heinous that a father would do this to his son. That a parent would do this to their child. Why is he pleased to crush him? It almost makes God sound like some kind of sadist. I'm going to torture you to death, and that's just great. I love this. I get off on it. God did not get off on it. It may sound that way, but he did not get off on it in any sense. It grieved him to put his own son to death. But the motivation for all this is found in his love for us. If he doesn't do all this, we don't have a salvation. And we're done. So it was his love for lost humanity that motivated the Father to put his own son through the rigors of crucifixion. You can see all those verses. We've looked at these. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Romans 5:8. We know that God loves us now. He's demonstrated it. The love of God. Ephesians 2:4 and 1 John 4:9 and 10, which talks about, I believe, the fact that the only reason we understand love at all is because He first loved us. It was that desire, that motivation. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And in this is love. This is a demonstration of love. What is? Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. Paid the penalty for them. So 38, instead of attempting to spare His Son all the sufferings necessary in order to procure the potential for salvation of all mankind, God actually handed His Son over to them. The verb paradidomi, again, is used frequently in the New Testament to denote the various individuals that played a part in the sacrifice of Christ. And again, while not in this list, we now have it applied to God the Father Himself. The Father played the biggest part in this, offering over His only Son. Judas first handed the Jews over Jesus over to the Jews. That's in Mark 14:10 and 44. These are all places where that verb paradidomi is used. The Jews next handed Jesus over to the Romans, Mark 15:1. Pilate finally handed Jesus over to the crucifixion detail. And 33 or 40 rather, however, it should be noted that all the human agents that were involved in the betrayal of Jesus acted in accordance with the one that planned His substitutionary death for mankind. God knew they would do this. He didn't make them do it. But He knew they would do it. And they acted according to their own free will and according to their own will, as Peter indicts them here. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There's the divine side. God has His pre-formed plan in which He knows that He's going to engineer salvation through the world through the sacrifice of His Son. That's all lined out from eternity past. But then the human side, you nailed to a cross. And they didn't like this because Peter's clearly indicting them for this murder. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. And you put Him to death. And God didn't, and of course, God put an end to this. It was impossible for death to hold Him. He had nothing, He had no sin. So death had no hold on Him. Death comes from sin. The wages of the sin nature, the wages of sin in general is death. But He didn't have any sin. So death had no reality over Him. Here and also 3:18 in Acts, He again indicts them. Points out that they had their part. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has fulfilled. And we could also say along with that, you have fulfilled. God announced it would happen. You just happened to be the ones to do it. And here's the greatness of God's love for the Jews. Even at all that, having rejected and crucified their own Messiah, they could have turned around the next day and believed in Him and gotten salvation. That's what they could have done. But they don't. The nation at large rejects Him. Still does to this very day. Still doesn't get it. That their whole history is tied up with Jesus Christ. But the Jews are a very much works-oriented type of people. A lot of the human race is. Well, it's not just the Jews, but they are. They go about establishing, they're attempting to establish their own righteousness. And that just doesn't work. Not with God, anyway. So Paul uses the preposition here, huper, which serves to introduce the one for whom some activity or event is done. This is the word in Romans translated, delivered Him over for us all. They translated the preposition there as for. It indicates that something is done on one's behalf, for their benefit or in their interest. So if I do something for you, I'm doing it in your interest. On your behalf, that's the idea behind this preposition. And 42, since what is done for someone's benefit often cannot be done without acting in his stead, it becomes evident how the preposition also came to have a substitutionary meaning. In other words, if I say I need you to do something for me, I need you to run down to the county appraiser or whatever and drop this paper off or pick something up and all that, well, while you're there, you're acting on my behalf. But in order to do that, you have to take my place, as it were. And that's how this preposition came to have the idea of substitution. It came to denote the concept of acting as a substitute in someone else's place. Well, 43, the objects of God and Christ's action are us all. However, this should not be understood in this context as proof of unlimited atonement, but should be understood to the previous subject, all us believers. As I've told you, when you see this preposition or this adjective, pos, you have to look at it in light of immediate context. Is there anything that limits it? In context here, I think it is limited. Not that unlimited atonement is not true. It is true. Christ died for the whole world. Is this a proof text of that? No, he's only talking about believers here. And that's pretty evident from what he says in verse 28. That sets the context for us. Those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And those, all of these that he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and that has to be limited to believers here in this context. He's not, in this sense, he's for the world, but yet he's not for them in the same way he is for the believer. There's a different relationship that exists. Now, God loves everybody in a general sense. But obviously, that love doesn't stop him from sending unbelievers to hell. But God loves us in a sense that he could never send us to hell. And there are other factors involved in God's love, again, for the believer. But Romans 8:28, again, those who love God, those are the called. That's believers only there. That's not unbelievers. That's not the whole world. And then again, verse 31, what shall we say to these things if God is for us? And again, I say here, you're going to have to limit that to us believers, because these are the ones he's really for. Well, 44, while the doctrine of unlimited atonement is correct and is taught in other places, Paul is here emphasizing the confidence and the comfort the believers can have in time, even in the midst of their sufferings and opposition, because of the obvious manifestation of God's love for them. And in 45, the first portion of verse 32 has been viewed by some as having a conditional flavor. And they would translate it here, if he did not spare his own son. Okay, that's a conditional. But he did. We know that it's true. It would be a first-class condition type. If he did not spare his own son, and he didn't, he didn't spare his own son. We would view it as true. While others favor a causal sense, because God did not spare his own son. In either case, I don't think it materially affects what you have here. Because I think either way you could translate it, that's just fine. Because he did not spare his own son, will he not with him now freely give us all things? So either way, I don't have a big preference here. But what he is arguing here is, again, point 46, what is evident is that Paul continues. But again, I pointed out here, neither view materially affects the meaning of the text. I don't see a big difference here in those two ways to translate this. So what is evident is he continues his thought with an argument from the greater thing to the lesser thing. The greater thing is God freely giving the gift of his own son, while the lesser thing is all other things and the blessings necessary to complete the plan of salvation. In other words, if God gave his only son, the greatest gift that could ever be given, if he did this, is he going to hold back and skimp on the rest of the process? How could he? That doesn't make any sense. So the argument is one of a fortiori, which is a Latin phrase that means with greater force. It doesn't mean from the greater to the lesser. I've heard that taught repeatedly. It doesn't mean that. It just means with greater force. And it is an argument that is applied to a situation in which if one thing is true, then it can be inferred that a second thing is even more certainly true. If he did give up his only son, and he didn't spare him. If he didn't spare what was the highest and the best, you know, to do this in a physical sense. Let's say somebody pulls out a $500 bottle of wine. For you, invite you over to dinner, says, we're going to drink this $500 wine. I hope you have capacity for it, because it'd kill me if you drank that and didn't. But, you know, this is my burden I have to bear. But if you came over to drink that, and the host has pulled out a $500 wine, he starts the evening off with a $250 champagne, shrimp cocktail, certain things, makes you this nice dinner and all of that, pulls out a $500 wine, do you really think he's going to serve you a hamburger with that? Or do you figure that the meal will be equivalent to what the wine is? Or an attempt to do so at any rate. Well, if somebody's doing all that, you know, they're probably not going to serve you a hamburger. And we're going to do all this, we're going to have all this really great meal, and then we're going to have Salisbury steak. No. And would God do that? Would he give up the base, the highest thing, the thing the closest to his heart, and then hold back later on and say, well, these other things aren't nearly as important to me, but I can't give them these. No, and the point is he wouldn't do that. So the rhetorical question here is quite similar to what Paul said in chapter 5. When he also argued from the greater thing, being justified and reconciled, to the lesser thing, avoiding eschatological wrath. And Romans 5, he argued that, 5:9, much more then, again, this is the force of the a fortiori, with greater force. Now, having been justified by his blood, through his sacrifice on the cross, we've been declared righteous, acquitted of crimes. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more now, the argument again is, again, a fortiori, with greater force, now that we're his friends, what will he do? Is he going to hold back? If he did this for his enemies, what will he do for his friends? And the argument would be that, well, he would have to do even more. If he did that for the enemies, well, the friends could expect even greater things from God. So much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Okay, well, our time is gone. I thought I could get through all of this. I almost did, but we'll just wrap this up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.